Happy Thanksgiving to you. Before we dismiss the kids, I'd like to just a few words about Thanksgiving. First, that the Alanses went to California for a little while. They came back, though. And your opinion, whether that's a good thing or bad. But one of the things they kept doing when they got back, they asked me a question repeatedly. All three of you guys have asked me the same question. What was it?
Why would you come here?
Why would I come here? I want the elders to stand, would you please? All you elders. All the elders. If you're an elder, please stand. I'd like to have the deacons stand. Would the deacons please stand? I came to this church because of these men. And even though some of these men weren't on that board when I came, they have filled the same place those men that left filled. These are men of conviction who work hard and make tough decisions and stay true to God's word. So I'm in New York because of my meeting with these men. And I want to say publicly how much I appreciate these men who have this kind of character. Thank you, guys. Now I'll tell you why I stay. I stay because of you, all of you. I love you folks from the bottom of my heart, and I count you guys as very, very dear friends. You mean everything to me. That's why I stay away from my two grandkids. And that's it. Can't think of another reason. I do not stay because of the weather. Anybody stays here because of the weather needs to be put into an institution with very thick padded walls. I'm thankful. I'm also thankful today that I can still drive. So what does that mean? This last week's been a really tough week. I got a really bad ear infection, woke up, blood all over my pillow, and so I can't hear very well. It's really been bad, so I haven't been able to sleep well. I overslept one morning. I don't even use an alarm, but I wake up and I just went back to sleep and I slept for 20 solid minutes and I dreamed a dream. And I guess you dream all the time. I don't remember my dreams, but the dreams I do remember are vivid and in color. I mean, it's a massive, beautiful dream. I was driving, actually was riding a car down a three-lane dirt road on a mountain. And my wife is driving. And I was terrified. And she's weaving all over the road, missing cars. And I'm telling you, this is the absolute truth. I'm not making up any of this up. She was missing cars, and I looked over, and she has in her hand a book. And she's reading a book. And I'm saying, what are you doing? I've got to finish my reading. And she's swerving. I said, no, you can't do that. And very calmly, I must finish my reading. And she's swerving all over the road. And I said, you can't do this. I grabbed the wheel. And I'm trying to dodge cars. And it's just a disaster. And I say, pull over. I have to finish this book. And finally, I swerve and I miss the side of a cliff. And I pull into a field. And I yell at her to hit the brakes. She hits the brakes and stops. So I jump out of the car to go to her side. She jumps out of the car, but doesn't put the car in park. The car goes running down the hill. And I look down the hill, I see a group of people in cars down there. I'm thinking, someone's going to be killed. So I run up and I grab the back of the car. It must be in a very narrow car. But I have a hold of the fenders, and I'm holding on to it. I can't hold to it, and it's dragging me down this hill toward these people. I know someone's going to die. And I'm yelling, please, Sharon, help, help, help. And she says, I've got to finish this book. And I'm freaked out. Now, when I woke up, I'm dripping with sweat. And I'm holding this thing. Now, I said, I got to hold it. I can't let this kill someone. And so I dig in my heels, and I grab it, and I stop the car, and I'm holding it with everything I've got. And I said, I couldn't get the air out. Put it in park. She runs over, puts it in park, and I collapse. Rip my shirt off because I'm just burning up hot. Cop comes over. Officer Bell. Where's Officer Bell come from? I don't know an Officer Bell. It comes up. He says, are you okay? And I couldn't talk. Horrible. He looks at her. What does she say? I got to finish my book. And so then someone walks up, lady, and sticks her nose in my face. I don't know who it was. I'm still looking at you to see if it was one of you. And I look and say, what are you doing? She runs away. And then a minute later, I kind of sit up, and the cop comes over, and he says, are you okay? I said, I think so. I put my shirt back on. And he says, okay, now what are you going to do? He says, I think we'll leave now. And the cop asks a question. You know what it was? Who's going to be driving? And then I woke up. That was the worst nightmare I've ever had in my life. And if you've ever ridden with my wife, you'll understand what that means. Actually, I woke up and I thought this. I thank God that I have a wife who is able to stay calm in the disaster that I call my life. And she just keeps on keeping on. I thank God that God puts people in our lives who make a difference, aren't you? Isaiah 63, marvelous passage of scripture this is. And I want us to take just a few moments this morning to see the thanksgiving in this marvelous passage of Isaiah 63. This is referring to the king is coming. We won't look at the first part because just of the time element, but basically it's the nation looks and they see the king is coming. They're baffled by his apparel. It appears that his clothing has been stained and with some kind of reddish color, and apparently it's the blood of those he's come to bring judgment upon, and refers to coming out of Edom. They ask some questions of him, the king coming, why are your garments stained, and so forth. And the king speaks to them in the first part of this passage and tells them he has come to mete out judgment and punishment and vengeance to those who have been the enemy of the cross, enemy of his and enemy of his people. And so he announces him, how he feels about these things and expresses an opinion, if you will, and that the prophet then, after he hears the message of the king, he breaks into what's commonly referred to as one of his poems or songs or prayers. And it's a marvelous, marvelous section. Chapter 6, verse 7 through 14. Follow, if you will. We'll read that together and then make a few comments. He says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy. And he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you shall lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. The psalmist in this passage of Scripture is giving us a picture, if you will, of Lord God Almighty, who comes back, has been a theme throughout the book of Isaiah, and we've looked through a few of those passages already, and there'll be many, many other passages throughout this book of this coming king. And he speaks at this point in time of something he sees in the coming of the king, and it's typical of this prayer warrior or this prophet. Then when he speaks about God, he does so often by beginning with a prayer or a poem, sometimes a song. And always within the context of that song, which I like about songs, I like songs that reflect on the character of God. That's my favorite kind of songs. I like songs of testimony. I like songs that teach. I really like songs that talk about God. That's my favorite kind of song. And help us to reflect. I repeatedly tell people when they ask about books, I tell people, please get Tozer, anything Tozer's written, and read about what Tozer has written. Because Tozer almost always in his book speaks about the greatness of our God. And truly, if we're going to be thankful as believers today, our focus needs to be on the greatness of our God. And so he gives, if you will, a few items in this passage of Scripture about being thankful. And that's what I want to talk about. And the first is this thing called loving kindnesses. They're in the plural in this passage of Scripture. He says we need to be thankful, Isaiah says, of this king who's coming. And he blocks, if you will, this first verse in verse 7 with the word loving kindness at the beginning and loving kindness at the end. And in the original language, the idea of putting something in the first of the verse, first of the sentence meant that was what your emphasis was. And if you wanted to move it away, normally in the original language, the verb comes first in the Hebrew. But if you wanted to emphasize something, you'd put it first. Loving kindnesses comes first in this sentence because the prophet wants to emphasize the loving kindnesses. It is, if you will, that which God wants to do for us. It's showing forth his kindness to us, and that kindness comes to us. Why? What's the basis of his kindness? What kind of kindness is it? Loving kindness. How many have ever been treated kindly someplace and know it wasn't loving kindness? I mean, someone's done something for you, but you knew behind the scene it was for some other reason other than they loved you. But how many have ever been treated in such a way that you know that the kindness just shown to you truly came from a person who loved you? Do you know that feeling? There's a marvelous feeling. I love when I go to California to go see my mom. Do you know why? Anybody have any idea why I want to go see my mom? Nobody loves you like a mom does. And it doesn't matter how rotten I am, right? Thank God for moms. And so when I come, she always says, what do you want, right? And so what is it, of course? Food, that's right. It's chocolate pie and, you know, all those type things. I don't usually have her cook things for me, but I love her baking. It's because she loves me. The prophet tells the people, when we see the king, what a great day of thanksgiving it will be, because what we'll see is the loving kindness of the Lord. And that loving kindness does something to us. And what it does, it draws the praise of his people. We talk about worship, and we normally segment worship into music. Music isn't worship. Worship is us paying homage to God. But praise is a reflection, or should be a reflection, of worship. It should be what we do because God's doing something in us. You can't manufacture that kind of worship. You can't set the stage for it. You can do your best to lead people there, but the truth is, those who worship God and give him thanksgiving for his loving kindness is because those are the people who feel that about what God has done. They sense the loving kindness of our God. And God has, because of his loving kindness, he says, God has bestowed this on us. I'm amazed that God isn't out there someplace and having nothing to do with us. I'm amazed that I have a God who loves me so much that he's actually involved in my life. That's just unbelievable. That God would take such note of me as an individual that he would bestow upon me his loving kindness. That God would love me that much to do that. We don't feel that way often about very many people. Our families, maybe real close friends. But God feels that way about all of His people. And that everything that happens and every good thing that comes from God comes because God so loves us that He would do this. And that, I believe, is the message of the Scripture. And that if we're His children, God loves us and He will love us forever. And this forever kind of love causes us to be recipients of this wonderful thing called the loving kindnesses of God. I'm reminded of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, because I think what's true of Israel is true of us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? He commendeth His love toward us. That's why. His loving kindness. He goes on further, not only His loving kindness, but He also does what's good. Now, this is a little more difficult at times to grab a hold of, because we don't always look at our lives and think God's doing good. But when is God not doing good? God always does good. He showed Israel, and if you look at Israel's history, and that's the marvelous thing about the Old Testament, and I try to encourage people, make sure when you read the Old Testament, you read it in its entirety somehow. Get the bigger picture of what's happening in the Old Testament. Last year, Tom Tutt, I think, Old Testament survey, and one of the greatest things about the Old Testament and the survey of the entire document is to get the picture that God took Israel, and over and over and over and over again, God was working in Israel to bring about good. Over and over again. Because God never gives up on His people, ever. And what He brings in their life is good. Even the Philistines was good. Even Edom was good. Even Babylonia was good. God does good for His people. You know the verse in Romans chapter 8, don't you? That if we love God, we're called according to His purpose, what does God do for us? He does good. God does good. Not always easy to see. Sometimes we get caught up and we don't recognize that some of the things that God is doing for us, we kind of miss along the way. But God says He's promised. I think of James' statement in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift, where does it come from? It comes from above, all the good gifts. I hope at Thanksgiving you'll do something before you sit down at that big old fat turkey as you sit there. I hope you gather around the table together, and I hope you go around the table, and I hope you express the goodness that God has been to you as a family. Ask God. Express to Him the gratefulness you have of the good blessings that He's given to you. God is good. The third thing we see in this passage of Scripture is this thing called mercy. It says He has shown us this kindness and this goodness to us. And the reason He's done this is because He has toward us this wonderful thing called mercy. Now, it's to our benefit that God is merciful. Because if God was not merciful, we would have no benefit. There'd be nothing if it wasn't for God's mercy toward us. And mercy isn't just saying, well, okay, I'll just overlook it. God does not overlook. God deals with. But in His mercy, and maybe I should ask, make sure, because I could skip this section if you want me to. Anybody in this room understand that they need mercy? Anybody understand that? And to think somehow that you needed mercy when you got saved, then you don't need it every day. We need mercy every single day of our lives, that God in heaven is showing forth His mercy to us. And it's more than pity. It's more than compassion. It's saying, I'm going to take you. I'm going to have a relationship with you because I'm going to deal with the problem. And He dealt with the problem in His Son, Jesus Christ, obviously. And took care of the sinful issue that was apparent and needful for us. And so the prophet tells us that we should be thankful for His mercy, for that which He grants to us, not because we deserve it, but because He is that kind of God. He's a merciful God. Then He goes on a little further. Look at verse 8. He says, not only is He merciful, And of course, he closed out verse 7 with a kindness again. He says, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. The fourth thing we see in this passage of Scripture is that he's made Israel his people. Now, why in the world would God choose Israel to be his people? Now, how often he said in the Scripture, he said, I didn't choose them because they were the strongest. I didn't choose them because they're the wisest. I didn't choose them because they're the largest. He chose them, why? Because that's just what God does. God chooses. What's the basis of his choice? I have no clue, except that it resides in him. I don't know. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 why he chose us, he doesn't really tell us why. It just tells us that for some reason, that's what God was pleased with. God was pleased to choose us. I don't understand that choice. Why is it that we were chosen? And I know some people get caught up in this and they get all flustered. And they try to figure out, well, why would God choose this person and not this person? And it makes no sense to me. It seems to me that the thing you ought to do is say, thank God I'm chosen. I'm thankful that I'm chosen. And just praise God. He chose me. And there was no merit to that choice. I didn't look down and say, you are better than so-and-so, therefore I'll choose you. God, in his sovereign grace, for whatever reason he has in his own heart, his own mind, some reason chose us. Thank God God chose us. God chose us to be who? To be his people. It was his choice to make Israel his nation. It was his choice to make us part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That was God's choice, which means I have a special relationship with God. Last week, Obama did not call me. I was surprised, given the situation, that he would have given a call to me and said, Tom, what do you think about this situation? What's your advice? But the call didn't come. Obama, that's the president, remember? But he didn't call. And I was a little surprised. I thought we had a better relationship than that. Now, obviously, I'm being facetious because I don't have any relationship whatsoever with Obama. My wife rarely calls me to get advice, much less the President of the United States. I have a God in heaven who wants to talk to me every day. Every single day, my God wants to have a relationship with me. Can you imagine for just one moment that the God of the universe wants to have a personal relationship with me as his child? That's unfathomable that God would want that kind of relationship. He wanted that with Israel. He established that relationship with them. He says to them over and over again, he says, you are my people. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. He says the same thing to the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, you are my people. He calls us that called out, peculiar, unusual people that God in his sovereign grace for some reason says, I want a relationship with you. I want that. Fifthly, because he's made us his people, he had to make that possible. There's nothing you and I could do to make us have a relationship with God. The only way we could have a relationship with God is he had to do all the work. Have you ever felt like you were in a one-sided relationship? You were doing all the work. The other party wasn't contributing anything. I've worked in situations at times where I'm working and I'm looking to the other person. They're not doing anything. They're busy, but they're not accomplishing anything. How many of you have ever worked in that kind of situation? It's a little frustrating. You're thinking, well, do you want to contribute a little bit to this? And all those who are married understand this concept. And if you have children, you've experienced that conflict. Our relationship with God has nothing to do with what we did. It's everything with what he did. He says to Israel, I will be your Savior. I believe that the people in the Old Testament were saved just like the people in the New Testament. I believe it's a faith and trust in God Almighty and him alone. Now, I understand that in the Old Testament, they didn't have all the answers. I say this without offending you, we don't either. The thing that somehow we have all the answers now in the New Testament, we don't have all the answers. What we do know is salvation has always been by grace. It's always been by faith. And it's always faith in what God has to say. Always and always has been. Why? Because salvation is of Him and not us. It's not what we do, it's what He's done for us. Thank God He gives us the grace to do this. He became their Savior. And He's ours as well, obviously. And it's not by anything we've done. Paul says that in Titus, not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy. God saved us. And then, He feels what we feel. Don't you just love it when you're talking to somebody and they say, I know what you're going through. And what's the automatic reaction of a person that tells you that? You have no clue. I really have a hard time visiting ladies in the hospital. And I don't mean this in a negative way, but normally when a lady's in the hospital, they're going through something. Sorry. You know? I'm having a baby. I'm going, okay. Can't do anything about that one. I can't empathize. I can sympathize, but I can't empathize. And I can say, well, they're there, it'll be okay. A woman says, there, they'll be okay. I'll show you they're okay. Because I can't, I've not been there. I don't live there. It is an amazing thing to me that God Almighty chose to come to this earth, and He came to this earth to save sinners. But another thing He accomplished while He was on this earth is He was tempted in all points just like we are, so that He could feel with us. This passage is very interesting. Look at the way He words this in this verse. It's verse number 9. In all their affliction, all the people of God, He was what? He was afflicted. In other words, when they, the people of God, were afflicted, God was afflicted. When we go through hard times, guess who else is going through hard times? If you feel lonely, guess who else feels lonely? When you feel put out, guess who all else feels put out? When you're going through hard times, guess who else is going through hard times? When you're struggling, guess who feels for you when you struggle? Anybody ever struggle? The number one thing that people feel when they struggle, they feel alone when they struggle. Number one thing that people feel when they struggle, nobody knows what I'm going through. You ever heard of that before? Author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4 that we can go to a high priest who is touched with what? The feelings of our infirmities. Now, I know that we don't talk much about feelings. We say we're very analytical and we're propositional kind of truth, and this is true and believe it. But guess what? Truth has feelings. Truth feels something. Worship isn't feelings. But worship makes you feel, doesn't it? Encouragement has no feelings, but encouragement makes you feel something. Friendship is a principle, but doesn't friendship mean something to how you feel? Now, if you wives, you got married, and your husband said when you first got married, that first day, I love you, I hope that'll do you the rest of your life. I don't need to say it again, do I? Because the principle hasn't changed. Can you imagine if you went to your husband and say, it'd be nice to hear you say you love me. And he says, well, I did. If it changes, I'll let you know. Wives want to what? Hear it, because they want to feel it. We talk about being warm and fuzzy, right? I think God makes us feel warm and fuzzy, doesn't He? Because He feels with us. I'm glad God knows how I feel. And that if I'm hurting, my God hurts with me. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and saw Mary and Martha weeping and the crowd weeping. And what did He do? He reprimanded them because they didn't believe in the principles. Doesn't say that, does it? Did God know what he was going to do? Yeah. But he wept anyway. Why would he have wept? Because God feels with us. Every crisis that Israel went through their whole history, God felt with them. Even when they brought the problem on themselves, God still felt with them. He was afflicted. He felt what they feel. He's a God who shows pity. I'm amazed about this issue of pity. So often it gets distorted, and it seems kind of a weakness about a person who shows pity, or kind of a flippant kind of way. Okay, I'll let you pass. Which is not the idea of pity. The idea of pity, one person says, is that gentle pity or gentle compassion that spares us what we deserve. It says, in essence, that not only do I feel for you, I want to do for you because I feel for you. It's not enough just to say, okay, be warm and filled and leave my presence. Pity takes actions. One of the things I like about the shoeboxes, and I've said before, I think it's a marvelous thing, and I think there's all kinds of means of sharing your faith, and that's one of those ways. One thing I like about it is it says, in essence, I care how someone feels, and I want to somehow, in actions, put something to bear that shows the pity for folks who were these children throughout the world. It's an act of pity. I had a guy call me this last week. He called up. In fact, I'd asked one of the deacons to give me some more money because Thanksgiving time, we got little cards in the office there to give money for food and stuff. This time of year, we get a lot of phone calls. Guy called me up this last week, and he says, I don't have nothing. I just got laid off from my job. I have no money, and I got to feed a family. I got three kids, and I don't know what to do. And I said, well, just come by the church. I said, we don't have much. We can do something. So he comes by the church, and I share a faith in the Lord with him, and said, well, I give him a card for some groceries and some gasoline. And he says, you're just going to give this to us? Well, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give. Why? Because we're supposed to have pity. And pity isn't demeaning. Pity doesn't say you're nothing. Pity says, I feel for you, and I want to do something about it. It's not just a feeling of compassion, but it's actions. The prophet tells us that he's a God who feels. And it goes in this passage. I should go up one. I should say this because I kind of skipped this. But look back in verse 9 again, because I shouldn't leave this. I think we have time to do this. He talks about their affliction, and he was afflicted when they were afflicted. I want you to look at the second sentence of verse 9. The angel of his presence. You see that? The angel of his presence did what? Saved them. You think, angel of his presence. This is skipped over. If you have a list of references, a lot of your Bibles that are study Bibles have a list of all the names of God and the names of Christ. This, I believe, is the name, one of the names of Christ. Okay? Because angel of presence really in the Hebrew is the angel of my face. It's the angel that reflects who I am. Who is the angel that reflects who God is? The only angel that reflects who God is the angel of the Lord. Who is the only angel that saves? Jesus Christ, spoken of in the Old Testament, is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ, I believe. He's the angel of the face of God. It's what the New Testament says when Philip says, we'd like to see who the Father is, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he's the angel of his face. He is the reflection of who God is. He's the Savior. He goes on. He shows us pity. He's the God who carries you through. He's saying to Israel, he says, listen, God brought you out of Egypt, because Israel was not a nation until God brought him out of Egypt. And when he brought him out of Egypt, remember Moses came and delivered them through the strong arm of God and all the plagues, and he got them there, and that great marvelous act of splitting the waters, and they walked across on dry ground, God bringing the waters over, destroying the enemies. But that wasn't the end of the story, is it? Because then all of the Old Testament speaks of the trials, afflictions, and ups and downs for the children of Israel, and who was there all the time through all the things that happened in Israel's life, Israel's history. Who was there? God was. And what was God doing? God was doing everything necessary to get them through that. But people feel, when they're going through hard times, they feel like they're all alone, right? Elijah was discouraged because he had this great battle on the Mount Carmel. And God sent fire down, remember, lapped up the water, burned up the sacrifices, and then he found himself by a river all alone. And he fell into what is commonly referred to in our day and age, into what? A depression. He got discouraged, and God came to him and said, what's the problem? Do you remember what his answer was? I'm all alone. And what would God say to him? You're not all alone. There are 7,000 who have not given in to Baal, right? And it was picked him up and encouraged him, right? Why? Where were those 7,000 when he needed them? Because what happens is we say, yeah, they're there, but they're not doing anything. Just be thankful that God has 7,000, because what's more important than that is Hebrews chapter 13. My God will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because when God begins a work in a people or an individual, God sees it through the end. I'm a firm believer in what is commonly referred to as dispensationalism. Now, I'm not a firm believer in all the principles of necessary dispensationalism, but I'm a believer in the distinction between Israel and the church. And one reason I believe that is because God started with Israel, and God's going to finish with Israel. Because God always finishes the work. And right now, I tell you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and how many can say that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? How about like a Baptist would say?
Amen.
That's pretty not bad. Now, I know this, if God's begun a good work in you, and if you're saved today, has God begun a work in you? Yes. What will God do? He'll finish it. How many know right now God's working in your life? How many are enjoying the work he's doing right now? How many are not sure that he's doing a really good job at this point in time? How many are saying, I wish he'd go a little easier on me? I wish he'd work on somebody else. I know someone in the church who needs it more than I do. You understand why? Because Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1 that he who has begun a good work with you will do what? He'll finish it. And by the way, understand this, it will not be finished this side of eternity. It never gets finished this side of eternity. I think one of the best things about heaven is the work is done. No more sin, no more problems. Because God will finish the work. God took Israel through. And even he took them through, Israel didn't always do what was right. Can you find any evidence in the scripture that Israel had a problem? You read through the book of Judges, what do you see in the book of Judges? Over and over and over again. Read through the prophets, over and over and over again. Even read through the Pentateuch when Moses is dealing with them. Moses got sick and tired of them because they failed over and over and over and over again. And the wonderful thing about God who begins the work, it even when we fail, God is still there. And his work continues even in failure. Because God loves us so much, he's willing to do what? To chasten us. Proverbs 3, quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, that every son whom God receives and takes, he chastens them. That why? There might be the peaceable fruits of righteousness and holiness in their life. God's work continues even when we fail. Even when we fail. God's work is ongoing. God's people are not perfect. He never forgets. He never fails. No matter what takes place and no matter what we do, he never forgets. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 and through 13, actually. He says, God's going to remember, even though they failed and turned against him. It says, he'll remember the days of old. Just like when the days when Moses led these people out from Egypt, out through the sea. He remembers that he was the shepherd of their flock. He'll remember that he put their spirit within them. He'll remember that Moses led them with his right hand, the right hand of Moses. He remembers his glorious arm that came and defended them and divided the waters. He remembers in verse 13, he led them through the deep, just like a horse is led. They would not stumble. God remembers all the time. And in his remembrances, he never, 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 ever forgets. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can come between us and God, and nothing could thwart his ministry to us. Nothing. I believe with all my heart that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved, and you're saved for absolutely forever. I don't think there's anything that can happen for you to lose your salvation. You did nothing to get your salvation. There's sure nothing you can do to lose it. And by the way, there's nothing you can do to sustain it. I know there's religious movements that teach that we do certain things to sustain our position in Christ. There are things we do to give us grace. I got all the grace needed for salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. His death and his sacrifice is sufficient for my salvation now and forever. Forever. I can't lose it. Ever. Because God is in me and will be with me forever and ever and ever and ever. Even when I don't deserve it. And not in spite of the fact that I don't deserve it, but because I have a God who is inside of me to take care of that. He will never leave me, never forsake me. And then he says something in verse 14. Very interesting phrase here. He says, as a beast goes down the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people. So let me ask you a question. Does God lead his people? Did God lead Israel? Now, sometimes God sent a prophet, and the prophet came to Israel and said, okay, do this, right? And it was very clear, you know, don't go over there and do that, but do this. It made it very, very clear what they should do. Sometimes he didn't do it like that. Sometimes in the Old Testament even, he said, well, this is how I want you to live. I may not give you an answer to every specific question you have, but there'll be principles enough for you to follow to know what God wants you to do. Today, God's not sending prophets along to give us messages, and the reason is because this book is complete and there's no necessity for that. But God's Word gives us plenty of answers to what to do. This Bible doesn't tell you what job to get. It can tell you some jobs you shouldn't take. This job, this book does not tell you how to build a TV, but this book might tell you which programs you should watch on TV. It doesn't have anything in here about any programs, but it'll tell you some principles, right? Because God is in the process of still leading us by his book, by his principles. And he's leading us. The problem isn't God's leadership. What's the problem? Our fellowship is where the difficulty is. I remember years ago in school systems, you had a report card. And the report card had grades on one side, and the other side, what did they have? Character qualities. You know, things like works well with others, shows leadership potential, Every rotten kid I've ever had in a classroom, I checked that mark. Because they showed leadership potential. Now, they weren't necessarily leading the correct way. Because you can teach someone and you can lead somebody, but leading somebody doesn't mean everyone follows. God's leading us. And notice the next phrase. What's he leading us to do? He leads your people to make yourself a glorious name. God's leading me in my life so that God could get the glory in his name. You understand? God's not leading me in my life that I might get the glory. God's leading me in my life so that he might get the glory. Because when it's all said and done, we mean nothing to this, except as a means to give glory to God Almighty. That's why people struggle with problems in life and hardships and difficulties. Because they think about the problems it is for them. And everyone who goes through hard times, everybody has a tendency to become self-focused and struggle with it themselves. Every person that goes through that, because they're going through hard things for themselves. You get so focused on your pain or your hurts or your hardships, you forget, I'm one of his children. And God is leading me through these things so that I might give glory and honor to Jesus Christ, to whom all glory and all honor belong. It doesn't belong to me. So we sit at the dinner table on Thursday morning, and we gather around that big, huge meal. We get so focused on us, and that the world revolves around us, when the world does not revolve around us. It revolves around him. And everything that God brings in our life, both what we classify as good and bad, easy and hard, is there that God might use us to bring glory to him. What a transformation would take place in the life of a believer who lived every day on purpose with that thought in mind. God, thank you for this today. If this brings glory to you, I am grateful for that today. Why Paul could say, in all things, do what? Give thanks. In all things. Not because it's easy. You'd be crazy to sit back and say, God, I thank you that I'm sicker than a dog today. But to say, God, I thank you that I'm sicker than a dog today, if it brings glory to you, that I can thank God for. Because there's a purpose behind it. And the purpose is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful. I would encourage you to read through the Psalms this week. Focus on some of the Thanksgiving Psalms. Of all the things the psalmist talks about the greatness of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the prophet Isaiah, who wanted to help Israel to recognize that it was all about God, that there's a God who loves us and shows such kindness and goodness to us, that bestows upon us his mercies, his grace, his salvation, that he walks with us every moment of our day. He walks through the valleys with us. He feels with us. He understands the hardships and difficulties of our everyday life, and that through it all, he just carries us on and gives us the enablement and the grace to get through these days for his glory and for his honor. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we live this day and throughout this week and the days ahead, that we'll live with a consciousness that all of this is to bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's his name we ask these things. Amen.